Well, we continue our series on personal revival. So, brothers and sisters, do you want the Lord to revive you? Do you want the Lord to revive Amien Park Chapel? Do you want the Lord to come to us by His Holy Spirit? Because it will mean more of Jesus and more until we're a people who are saturated with God. If we want the Lord to revive us, and as we said so far in this series, we must be humble. We must be broken. The sacrifices that God desires of us are a humble and contrite heart, a broken and contrite heart. Now, last week we had, well, a few days ago, we had some terrific rain. And if you have a leak in your roof, where will you find the water? Does it remain on the roof? You'll find the water on the floor, because water always flows down. Water always flows to the lowest point. Psalm 46, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. So if the river of the water of life, if the Holy Spirit Himself is to flow into us, is to flow into this church, we must therefore be low, humble, broken. I wonder, Christian friend, do you fear brokenness? Do you feel somehow it will be the unmaking of you? That you'll lose something? That God will rob you of the best? Rob you of your happiness? And maybe that's why you keep Him at arm's length. Well, this morning we're going to think about how God blesses brokenness. That actually the path to blessing, the path to personal revival, lies through brokenness. So come with me to our reading, Philippians chapter 2, and we have 3 points, and then we'll draw our conclusions. So Philippians chapter 2 is page 980 in the church Bibles. 3 points. Point number one, role models. Now, this is a letter to the Philippians. The Philippians live in the city of Philippi. And in the city of Philippi, there were two great heroes. There was the local lad, Alexander the Great, who conquered the known world and wept that there were no more worlds to conquer. And when he died at the age of 32, his empire stretched from Egypt to India. Extraordinary. And he was viewed as the one who spread the gospel of Greek culture, Greek civilization. He was therefore regarded as divine. Alexander, come down from heaven, come down from the gods to bestow upon the world peace, prosperity, wisdom. And the other great role model was Caesar Augustus and his heirs. It was Caesar Augustus who had given Philippi its status as a Roman colony. And there's a sense in which Augustus picked up 300 years later where Alexander left off. Augustus, who brought to the world peace and order and civilization. That's why they called him the very Son of God. They called him the Savior of the world. They said, Caesar is divine. Caesar is Lord. So two great heroes in Philippi, two great role models, men who are worshipped and adored. And of course, you always become what you worship. So what counted in Philippi was being like Alexander, was being like the Caesars. What counted in Philippi was greatness, power, authority, the strength to impose your will, the dynamism to achieve your ambition. And anything less was for losers. Who wants to be a nobody when you can become a somebody? Who wants to be a slave when you can become a lord? Who wants to make himself of no reputation when you can be admired by everyone? Role models. And that mindset had come into the church. Look at verse 3. There is selfish ambition. Verse 3, conceit. Conceit, where we admire ourselves and we usually give it away on our face. And we expect others to admire us as well. And verse 4, everyone looking out for number one. Me first. The mindset in the city of Philippi has come into the church. And that perhaps is no surprise, really, because these believers would have grown up with these values. It was so much a part of them, they didn't realize they weren't as they should be. And they've simply brought those values into the church. In that sense, it's a church of unbrokenness. It's a place of pride and conceit, where you look down on others, where everyone in that church is trying to be somebody, a somebody, where everyone's trying to, as it were, bend church life to their will. And so Paul writes, chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Yes, says Paul, the somebodies must become nobodies. The unbroken must humble themselves and start treating the needs of others as more important than their own. This church needs brokenness. So point number two, the true role model. So who's the real hero? Is it Alexander? Who's truly divine? Is it Caesar? Who is our role model? Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. One other translation puts it, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus simply means King Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Who though he was in the form of God. All that makes God, God, was possessed by Christ Jesus. All that God is, he is. He's the very radiance of the splendor of the glory of God. The Son in whom are seen all the perfections of God himself. So that's who he is. Who though he was in the form of God, the morph of God, very God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Why does Paul put it like that? Well, because Alexander and Augustus were graspers. Taking what they could, they were takers. They made themselves rich at others' expense. They use their power and their glory for their own benefit. So is that what Christ Jesus did? Did he use his godness to his personal advantage? Did he make himself rich at the expense of others? How did he use his power and his glory? After all, if you really are God, you can do whatever you want, can't you? Surely that's... You can put yourself first and there's no one there to stop you. Is that what Christ Jesus did? Well, the answer is no. Instead of enriching himself, he enriched others. Instead of looking out for his own interests, he put others before himself. He wasn't grasping. On the contrary, instead of acting like a somebody, and he really was the somebody, he willingly chose to become a nobody. He humbled himself. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. He emptied himself. There was no lessening of his deity, but he laid aside the garments of his glory to become a servant, a slave, a nobody, a nothing. a life of obedience, humiliation, suffering. Verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He became one of us, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He became a real man. He didn't share our sinfulness, but he came in the likeness of our fallenness, with all that that means. And he wasn't play-acting, he wasn't pretending to become a man. He really was a man, a servant, a slave. When people looked at Jesus, what did they see? They see a halo, bodyguard, golden chariot, a great throne. Do they see a Caesar, a somebody? What did they see? They saw what he was. A nobody. A working man. A carpenter from Nazareth, of all places. With a face that smiled, eyes that engaged, and strong carpenter arms that reached out to do good. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As a slave, he had no rights. So he didn't stand on his rights. As a man, he was obedient, obedient to God. But how far will that obedience go? How far will he go looking to the interests of others and putting their interests before his own? How far will he go in humbling himself? How low will he go? Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He will not spare himself any humiliation, suffering, heartbreak, or betrayal. He will embrace the ultimate humiliation. He will embrace the most wretched death imaginable, the death that's set apart for slaves and criminals, the death that's reserved for the scum. You can't get any lower. The death of the cross, where you literally watch yourself die, drop by drop. Where he who knew no sin was made to be sin. Where the beloved Son was hurled into the outer darkness. Where he was dumped on God's rubbish heap. Where the fire is not quenched. Where to save others, he gave himself. He laid down his life. Where to rescue sinners, he died the punishing death that sinners deserve to die. Did he look out for his own interests? No, he gave everything. He gave his very self for the interests of others. Did he use his deity to make himself rich at the expense of others? Was he grasping? Well, you know the answer to that. Paul writes to the Corinthians, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. That's the mind of Christ. And says Paul to the Philippians, that is the mind that is to be in you. Not going around with a swagger, acting like the great somebody, but choosing to be a nobody. Because that's what Christ did. He chose to be a nobody to make others indescribably rich. He humbled himself. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That day outside the walls of Jerusalem, no one looked less like a divine hero. His identity was buried beneath layer upon layer of humiliation and shame. And outside the walls of Jerusalem, as he's nailed to that cross, as you look at Jesus, what do you see? You see brokenness. You see a body broken. You see blood shed. Oh, Philippians, not the unbrokenness of an Alexander or a Caesar, as though that should be our role model in the church. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Your role model, Philippians, is the one who really is the King, Christ Jesus. Obedience, humiliation, suffering, brokenness. Because it's there you will find the blessing of God. As now we shall see. So point number three. Therefore. Verse 9. Therefore. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the one who is humbled to the death of the cross is now highly exalted. You can trace the steps of that exaltation. Third day he rises from the dead. 40 days after that he ascends into heaven. There in heaven he's crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He sits down on the very throne of God himself, this world's rightful ruler. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So what's his name? What's the name that's above every name? Well, there can be only one. Unique, sacred, supreme, it's so holy. The Jews wouldn't even say it. It's the name you find in the Old Testament. It's Yahweh. It's translated in our Bibles, Lord, in capital letters. It's transferred into the New Testament as Lord. The name of God himself. The name of God himself, the ultimate name, the supreme name, is the name that God bestows upon Jesus. And if he shares God's name, he shares the honors that are due to that name. So that at the name of Jesus, angels, men, women, boys, girls, the whole demonic realms, all will bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The broken, humiliated, suffering slave, the crucified one, the nobody, the one who had no ambition except to glorify God, he is Lord. Not a rival to the Father, but the very revelation of the Father. This is our God. He's the humble God, the servant King, meekness and majesty, who didn't grasp, who didn't use his deity to enrich himself, but gave himself freely, willingly, to rescue a ruined humanity and to save the world. So that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, brothers and sisters, you know that will happen at the end of the age, when Christ returns. At the end of the age, when he comes with all his holy angels, be the great unveiling, great revealing, apocalypse. All will see who he really is. And on that day, the whole universe will bow before him and proclaim that he's Lord. But if it will happen then in all its fullness, it's happening now. And brothers and sisters, you're the proof, aren't you? It's happening now. It's happening in Korea. It's happening all over the world. Because what's happening? People, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, are bowing the knee. And with joy and wonder and thanksgiving and praise, proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, my Lord. You've bowed the knee. It's happened already. But I want to look at that word therefore. Okay, look at it. Look at the way Paul puts it. Therefore, in the light of the fact that he humbled himself all the way to the death of the cross. In the light of that, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. What does he mean by that? What's the therefore, therefore? What's the apostle saying? Is he saying that, look, because Jesus humbled himself, it's only right that God should now exalt him? You know, he went down so low, so, you know, things have got to balance themselves out. So he went very low, so he therefore goes very high. It's a kind of balance, kind of symmetry to it. Is that what he's saying? Or is he saying, look, after all that Jesus went through, that he sort of triumphed in the end? Is that what he's saying? Doesn't say that, does it? Doesn't say, nevertheless, God has highly exalted him. You know, he was humbled to the death of the cross, but nevertheless, doesn't say that, does it? What does it say? It says, therefore. It's because he humbled himself that he was exalted. It's because he died that death on the cross that he triumphed. It's because he sought nothing for himself, he made himself low, the lowest of all, that millions and millions of sinners have been made inexpressibly rich. And bow the knee to Jesus today. See what it's saying? The way to blessing lies through brokenness. The way to exaltation was through brokenness. Therefore, it would never occur to an Alexander or an Augustus. Well, actually, not occur at the moment to the Philippians. But the way to the crown would be through the cross. That exaltation comes through humiliation. That the way up is down. That to be made low is ultimately to be made high. That the fullness of God's blessing is experienced by those who take the lowest place. Think of it. There on the cross, what's going on? Satan, the god of this world, the dark lord, he's overthrown. The serpent comes to strike at him, only to find that his head is crushed. Strongholds of Satan are pulled down. Empires are brought down. There on the cross, sinners are saved. There on the cross, the kingdom comes and comes with power. How? Through one obedient, humiliated, suffering, broken man dying alone on a cross. Who would have thought it? But that's the way it is. Brokenness is the path to blessing. Perhaps it should have occurred to these Philippians. After all, how did the gospel triumph at Philippi? How did the kingdom come in Philippi? Did it come through a mighty Alexander? Did the gospel triumph in Philippi through an ambitious and powerful Caesar? Do you remember how it came, Acts 16? It came through two broken servants, Paul and Silas, who refused to stand on their rights, who refused to hide behind their Roman citizenship, men who in obedience to God were publicly beaten and humiliated and thrown into the lowest dungeon where they suffered. What brokenness! What brokenness in Philippi! God's servants, who are they? Two little men in the lowest dungeon, chained there. What brokenness! And yet what blessing came through it. Did Paul and Silas feel their brokenness somehow robbed them, that they were less because of it? Well, read Acts 16. And you'll come across this verse. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Not extraordinary. Singing hymns to God. Supernatural, isn't it? Who can explain it? A Caesar can never explain it. An Alexander can never explain it. And we read then the prisoners were listening to them. I'm sure they were. No one ever seen or heard anything like it. The way to blessing lies through brokenness. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the supreme name. Well, let's close with three simple questions. Question number one. Why does God bless brokenness? Because it's precious to him. Because it's the image of his son. It's because it's the image of himself. He is the humble God. If we were God for a day, what would be running through our minds? How we would enrich ourselves? How we would tell the world around us to behave? But he's the humble God, who gave everything to save a greedy, proud, selfish, unbroken wretch like me. And lavish upon me all the riches of God's heaven. If Jesus is given the supreme name, it's because when he hung on that cross for our sins, he wasn't doing anything ungodlike. When he was on the cross, he wasn't contradicting his godness. He was simply expressing the heart of the humble God, the saving God, the God of love. That's why God blesses brokenness. That's why he blesses brokenness in his children. Because when he sees his children broken, he sees they are becoming like his son. He sees they are becoming like himself and how precious it is to him. And that's why he loves to dwell with those who are broken. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, okay? The one who is God, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, okay? This is the somebody. The God who is, and there is no other. So what does he say? I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. It's not extraordinary. God dwells with those who are low. Because he's the humble God. Because he sees in them his son. Because they are like himself. And that's why brokenness is the way to personal revival. So question number two. What does God do through brokenness? Well, we've had the answer, haven't we? He saves the world. His blessing flows through brokenness. God's greatest work is through brokenness. His greatest work was through the cross. And that's why all his true work is through brokenness. All his true work will be through a cross. The gospel doesn't advance through the Alexanders and the Caesars of the Christian world. The gospel advances through Christ-like believers who take the path of brokenness, the path of costly obedience. And yes, what comes with that costly obedience will be humiliation and suffering. That's how the gospel advances. It advances through believers who are low, who are humble, because God dwells with them. God's Spirit flows into them. And churches filled with such believers will know the blessing of God. So he said, how does the gospel triumph at Philippi? Through two broken servants, chained. They've been beaten. And the accusations made against them is that these men are anti-Rome. So you know they're going to get a thorough hiding. They're going to get a beating that they'll never forget. And any witnesses who see that beating think, I'm never going to be anti-Rome. And they're chained in a filthy dungeon. But who would have thought that would lead to what it led? Because these men had only one ambition, not themselves, but to see Christ exalted. And brothers and sisters, it's through broken believers, it's through broken churches that the kingdom comes, that the victory is won. It's so contrary to everything, isn't it? So counterintuitive. We just don't get it. It's the party season, isn't it? I say the party season, I mean the political party season. All the big parties have had their conferences. You won't hear a word about these things like that from the platform, will you? It's all about projection, power, authority, status. You'll see no brokenness. But it's through brokenness, broken men and women. Churches are filled with broken men and women. That's how the victory is won. Because God blesses brokenness. That's his way. He himself has gone on that very path. So question number three. Are you expecting God to break you? Are you ready for God to break you? It's what I call a Rosaria Butterfield moment. Who's Rosaria Butterfield? Well, she's a doctor, Rosaria Butterfield. She's an English professor. She was a lesbian who at the age of 36 had her world turned upside down when Christ claimed her for himself, and she became a lover and follower of Jesus. And she tells a story very honestly, and as you can imagine, with an English professor, very eloquently. It's a wonderful book, and some of you may have read it. I recommend you get it. But the book is called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Okay, so a Rosaria Butterfield moment. Well, she's now converted. She's got a new life. And she's got a new relationship. She gets engaged to a man who's training for the ministry. They prepare for marriage. She rearranges her life. Only then for one day her fiancé to say this to her. There's something I need to tell you. You can't marry me. I'm not ready. And I'm probably not a Christian. And her reaction, well, this is what she thought. This is what she writes. She thought, these are her words, you jerk. You betrayer. You vile, pathetic wimp. I overhaul my whole professional life to correspond with your school schedule. And you're not ready. And you're probably not even a Christian. If you're not a Christian, what are you doing at the seminary? If you're not a Christian, what are you doing behind the pulpit? And as she works it through, therefore, are for her even bigger questions. Because she's made this profession, she's been converted, and now it seems the whole pattern of her life has been shattered, has been broken. All her hopes, expectations, all her plans, shattered. So she asks the question, who then is this Jesus? And has God betrayed me? And her faith was shaken. She was humiliated. You can imagine coming from that world where she had been a leading exponent of queer studies, now getting engaged to a man with all that flows from that. How humiliating. That circle of friends, what do they say? What do they think? They say, oh, come back. Come back to us. See the way the church treats you. See where this has led you. So humiliating. And she's broken by it. Has she been betrayed by God? But God blesses brokenness. And so she wrote, here's what I gleaned. Betrayal deepens our love for Jesus, who will never betray us. Betrayal deepens our knowledge of Jesus and his sacrifice, obedience, and love. Finally, betrayal deepens our Christian vision. The cross is a rugged place, not a place for the squeamish or the self-righteous. Brothers and sisters, God blesses brokenness. And out of her book, because that's obviously part of the story. Get the book, you find out what happens next and so on. God has brought great glory to his name through her testimony, through her words, through her witness, through what he's done through her and in her, and that and what that does to others as well. And actually, it's a very good book to read if you have whole issues of identity and issues of... issues of the gay and trans and so on. It's a very helpful book because she's speaking as someone who comes from that world. So it's worth reading. So what are our Rosaria Butterfield moments? Are you expecting one? Of course, the circumstances are going to be different, aren't they? God's dealings with us are bespoke. But God will bring you to a place of humiliation. More than humbling. Christ wasn't just humbled on the cross, he was humiliated on the cross. God will bring you to a place of humiliation. He'll bring you to a place of costly obedience. Where to follow Jesus at this point will cost you everything. And therefore he'll bring you to a place of suffering. Real suffering. Sometimes gut-wrenching suffering. That will break you. He'll bring you to a rugged cross. And you may shatter the plans that you've made for your life. Brokenness. And you'll therefore face a decision. And maybe it's a decision that you're facing today. Maybe you're there. A decision. To feel betrayed. God has let you down. Others have let you down. To refuse to be broken. And therefore to walk your own way. Or to humble yourself. To trust and obey, however costly, a broken and contrite heart. to go with Jesus and never ever look back, knowing that brokenness is the path to blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have talked about things which are hard today. It is a rugged cross. We've talked about things, Lord God, that turn our whole worldview on its head. But Lord, that's because our worldview is upside down. We thank you that you are the humble God. We thank you that your Son is the servant King. We thank you that there is meekness and majesty. We stand amazed at what you have done through brokenness. That he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. And by that has saved the world. Father God, we confess that we're frightened, we're alarmed, we're unsure so often about these things. But we pray that you would reassure us. You'd hold our hand. That Lord, if we're going through a time of real brokenness now, as it were, you'd bundle us up in your love. You'd keep us safe. Grant us the grace to be low, to bend, to humble ourselves, to be broken, and to walk with you through this time, and to find our God that far from losing everything, that actually we find our lives. And best of all, we find you in a way we never knew before. Oh Lord, we can't teach ourselves these things. They're so contrary to us. But we thank you you've given us your Holy Spirit, the great teacher. We pray you teach these things, Lord, not just in our heads, but Lord, in our very hearts and souls. That, Lord, we might walk the way of brokenness and the way of blessing for your glory, knowing that it leads to a glorious end, to be with you. Grant these things, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.